I want you to close your eyes for just a moment. I want you to picture the Christmas scene. The nativity, the manger. I want you to imagine the smells, the sight. What does it look like to you? We've seen images posted all over social media. We've seen pictures of it on Charlie Brown's Christmas. We have a lot of images in our mind. I want to think of some of the words that come to your mind as you imagine this scene. Open your eyes. I can imagine the image that you are seeing is glamorous in some way, shape, or form. But I can assure you that what they were experiencing on that very first Christmas, which is not actually at Christmas time, is more around spring of 5 BC. I was told that Christmas is canceled this year because it's actually more at Easter. No? Okay. All right. That's good. That's good. We can still celebrate it now. But whatever you imagine about what the Christmas scene was, I can promise you it was much worse. It was much more dire. In retrospect, we always look back on experiences with an idealized, glamorized vision of it. The only reason that we are able to do that today and ascribe words like hope and peace to that moment is because we live on the other side of Jesus Christ. For them, in that moment, there was nothing of hope that they were experiencing in their culture. There was no peace that they were experiencing in their culture. In fact, the Israelite people had been a people of oppression for the last 1800 years. Imagine that. 1800 years. 1800 years ago, they were in slavery under Egypt, where they were exiled, where they were sent out in the Exodus, led by God. 1800 years ago, and through seasons of reprieve from this oppression, but the majority of their lives, of their culture, was lived in oppression. If you look at the book of Judges, you'll see this period where they were oppressed by the Mesopotamian cultures. They were oppressed by the Moabites, by the Canaanites, by the Midianites, by the Amorites, by the Philistines. Later, we see that the whole northern kingdom is wiped out by the Assyrians, and they flee to the southern kingdom. And then in the southern kingdom, they are oppressed and run out in exile by the Babylonians. That's the story in which we heard these words of hope come out in Isaiah. These are a people who have been oppressed time and time again, and now they sit under Roman oppression. They are poor. Many are taxed so much that their land, in which they once owned, they are now a slave working that land as indentured servants. Imagine. That is the world in which this baby Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is born into. Is there anything about that seems hopeful? Is there anything about 1800 years? That's almost the time, minus 200 years, between Jesus and us today. For that entire time, your people have been oppressed. If I'm living in that world, my hope is almost nothing. My understanding of peace is almost nothing. And so when they hear these words from Isaiah chapter 11 that Janice read for us, they would hold on to them as if they were gold. They were precious. This image of a sprout coming up out of a dead stump that has been cut down. You see, the people of Israel were like the path that everybody walks, where nothing grows because it's always stomped out. So this image of a shoot coming up out of the stump would have been music to their ears, hopeful words. These words in Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about the rod coming out of the mouth of the Messiah to slay the wicked, would have been words of hope and peace, peace through conquering. These words of an infant playing with a viper, hanging out over a viper's nest in peace, would have been, one, a little bit crazy. Can't even imagine that scene without freaking out. But two, it would have been a world that was so contrary to what they had experienced in their lives that it would have seemed almost frivolous. For them, hope and peace were all future states that someday they might experience. Not current reality, but future states, something that they hoped for, that they longed for, maybe in the distance that might come. And so as we look at these texts, as we walk through this Advent season, we are going to take a look back at these prophecies, look at these people, and understand what we can learn in our time about these things, hope and peace and love and joy, with what we know now in the next dispensation, in the next season. The first was between the now and the not yet. Jesus comes, and now we live in the already and the not yet. So what can we learn about peace today from their experience with peace then? As Matthew, through the words of John, ushers in this new understanding of peace through repentance. If you have your Bibles, would you open them up to Matthew chapter 3? And would you stand with us for the reading of our scripture today? Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I'll give you a moment to turn there because we're going to hang out in the text a little bit today. So I'd like for you to have that open to you. If you need a large print Bible because it's hard to read in some lower lighting, there's some large print Bibles in the back. If you raise your hand, one of our ushers can bring one of those to you. No shame in that. Do it. But before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Matthew chapter 3. Spirit of the living God, would you meet us in this space? God, would you teach us? Would you mold us? Would you shape us? Would you meet us in this space with your holy presence? Emmanuel, God with us in the room. God, would you speak through me or in spite of me, but would your words be heard today? Would your truth minister to our hearts? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. Or, no, stay standing. Why did I say that? We're reading. That's the whole reason I had you stand up. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt wrapped around his waist. His food was locusts and honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do you not think that you can say to yourselves that we are, or we have Abraham as our father? I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children from Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You might be asking, how does this passage speak peace? When I think of peace, I think of a warm hug, a warm embrace between two warring sides who come together in reconciliation. The signing of a treaty when two sides align and give up a little bit of their own desire to find peace. I think of a flower hanging out of the end of a gun barrel. But when I read this passage, I see the words commands. Repent. That's not a comfy feeling. That means that I have to change, that there's something inside of me that's wrong, that I have to declare that there's something wrong inside of me that needs to change. We live in a world that doesn't like that word repent because they don't like the word sin. And if there is no sin, if I'm doing nothing wrong, then there's nothing that I need to do to change. I am perfect. Just the way I am. I see things in this passage like a chopping down of a tree and throwing it into the fire. What does that have to do with peace? I don't know if you ever experienced that process, but it is brutal. Chopping down a tree with an axe or a chainsaw is a brutal process, and then throwing that into the fire. I think of words in here like conflict. Conflict doesn't feel like peace. There's nothing like a good name calling where John calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers that leads to peace. How does this passage inform us as to what peace actually means? Now there's two different paths I could go in this talk today. In our time, I could go the theological path and say that all of these things, that the chopping down of a tree, which symbolizes those who are not in the kingdom, who will be thrown into the fire, I could go theological and say, why is that necessary? If we have a God who loves so deeply, then why is this part of his plan that some would be chopped down and thrown into the fire? We see this imagery all throughout Scripture. We could look at this and say, why is conflict necessary in order to find peace theologically? And I'll hover over that briefly, because anytime we understand these things theologically, anytime we see these things theologically, they also feed into the practical. If God's desire is to bring order, shalom, peace back into the world, then anything that is anti-peace does not belong in that space. Anything that is chosen to be anything other than peace does not fit in a perfect shalom, in a perfect peace. It is necessary. Judgment is necessary for actual, real shalom and peace to happen. This is the willful choice of our world to choose to be either shalom or anti-shalom. So theologically, this kind of conflict is necessary for peace. But today I want to lean more heavily into the practical. the truth of what John is saying here, the forerunner that is preparing the way for the Lord, what he is saying by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, is he is saying that you cannot have biblical peace without repentance. If you're a note taker, write that down. You cannot have biblical peace without repentance. Now, I've been in the Word a lot over my years of ministry and my life in Christ. And I've always known from a big picture perspective that these two terms, peace and repentance, have something to do together. They are connected together in some way, shape, or form. But until reading more deeply and studying this week, I didn't see how intimately tied these two terms actually are all throughout Scripture. Peace and repentance. So in order to understand this a little bit more, let's dive into the text. Matthew chapter 3, in verse 2, John says these words that become the framework, the whole vision for Matthew's gospel, really the synopsis of Jesus's ministry, are right here in these words. It says that everywhere that he went, he spoke these words. These were the common refrain of every teaching that Jesus gave. Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You cannot have biblical peace without repentance. So let's break that phrase down. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Today, if you get nothing else out of our time together, I hope that you learn to use the word repentance from an Eastern lens, not a Western lens. From an Eastern lens and not a Western lens. The word repentance in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word shuv, which means to turn from something and to pursue something else. To turn. This is something that we see in all the way back to the very beginning at Genesis, where they are removed from Shalom, removed from Eden, from the place where peace is, from covenant relationship, and they turn away from God and pursue their own thing. And he calls them as the people of God to return to him, to shuv to him, to repent and turn back to him. N.T. Wright, who's one of my kind of fathers of the faith, he's helped me to form a lot of my theological lens. He writes and says often about this idea of repentance and the gospel. He says, the greatest hindrance to our gospel understanding here in the West is that we cannot get out of the courtroom. We cannot get out of the courtroom. Hear me out. My freshman year, I played soccer. I was on the team, and we would travel oftentimes to our games. And so we would miss the last few periods of a class of the day in order to travel to these places. And so my social studies class was in like either sixth or seventh period. And so we were taking a test that day, and I missed our test. I also forgot to take my binder on the bus trip with me so that I could study. Seventh period comes around, and I get pulled out of class to take my test, and I'm freaking out a little bit because I didn't study as much as I should have. And so underneath the packet that she gave me, I slipped my note sheet as I went out into the hallway to take this test on my own. And so I'm writing down and I'm peeking at my note sheet. I'm writing some things down. I'm peeking at my note sheet. I'm writing some more things down. I'm peeking at my note sheet. I know that this is not right. I know that this is not what I'm supposed to do here. And it all comes to a head when the teacher opens up the door to check on me, and I have my sheet out. She grabs my paper, and she tears it in half, and she looks at me with this glare. A glare that I will never forget in all of my life. And she says, I am disappointed in you. And as an Enneagram 3, that is the worst thing that anyone can ever say to you. I remember my brother, my older brother, driving me home from school that day. And I remember thinking specifically, if we get in a car wreck today, I am going to hell. Because I have not confessed this sin before God. There is a sin on my courtroom ledger that has not been taken care of by Jesus because I haven't had the opportunity to confess. It sounds very Catholic, but it's also very fundamentalist Baptist. This is how we often think of repentance. God, I screwed up. I messed up. I did something wrong. It usually comes to a head when we get caught or the consequences catch up to us. And then we ask God for grace. And then God forgives us of that sin. And then we move on with the rest of our day, with the rest of our lives, feeling like we've done something good. We get stuck in the courtroom scene. From the Eastern lens, repentance is not meant to be from punishment to your sin taken away from you. It is a covenant relationship. Repentance is supposed to be not in the courtroom, but at the dining room table. It is meant to be relational. It is meant to be covenant. It is meant to say, I am walking away from the thing in which I have been walking away from covenant relationship with God, from being in relationship with God. And today I am turning and embracing that God who loves me. I'm stepping back into covenant relationship. Repentance is meant to be a turn back to covenant relationship with God in Eden. It's supposed to be reorienting our lives back to the garden where we walked with God. Dallas Willard is another one of my favorite teachers. Dallas Willard, in his book Divine Conspiracy, he talks about this idea of repentance that Paul then builds on with the word metanoia in the Greek. That repentance actually means, in the Greek, to renew our minds. Meta means to renew, and noia means mind. To renew the way in which we think. Dallas Willard calls this a radical reorientation of our thinking around the reality that the kingdom of heaven is now. Repentance is a radical reorientation of the way in which we think and view the world, knowing that the kingdom of heaven is right now, that I am in the midst of it, pursuing God in covenant relationship. And so if I am in the midst, if I am right now pursuing the kingdom of heaven because repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then that means that I need to repent in order to find peace. I need to repent in order for me to be part of the kingdom of heaven. I need to turn from the things that are not of God, that are anti-shalom, and turn to shalom, which is God. Friends, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven if we are not oriented in our directional mind towards heaven. If we are not oriented towards it, we can never enter the kingdom of heaven if we are pursuing anything other than the kingdom. Because anti-shalom and shalom cannot exist together. Because anti-shalom is cut down and thrown into the fire. But peace that comes from repentance is a pursuit of the kingdom of God and the present reality between the already and the not yet, the reality in which we live in today, we are given an important role, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are oriented towards peace, towards shalom, who have repented of their sin and turned towards Him. This is why John condemns the Pharisees by saying that you are a brood of vipers. You ever wondered what that meant, to be a brood of vipers? He's calling them back to Isaiah 11, where the viper's nest is at peace with the young child. But for them to be a brood of vipers means that they are anti-shalom, because they have not repented of their sins. Because it is their righteousness, their own self-righteousness, that leads them in their lives. So what does this mean for you and for me? If we look to the text, John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Chapter 3, verse 8. If we are to be a people of peace, we must daily, regularly practice the act of turning to God and reorienting ourselves to the kingdom. We must, on a regular basis, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It is an ongoing process. It's not something that we do at one moment and then is done. It is something we do on a daily basis. If you have a hard time orienting yourself to the kingdom, then you need to be in community and in the Word. If you have a hard time looking at your life and saying, what within me is anti-shalom, then you need to be in the Word of God. Because the Word of God is a mirror into our souls. It teaches us the areas in which we are walking astray. If you have a hard time recognizing the sin in your own life and the areas of your life that are pointing away from the kingdom of God, then you need to be in covenant community groups. Pick up Wesley's 22 questions. You'll find real quick the areas in which you are pointed in the wrong direction. My hope is that this year, that half of this community would be engaged in these covenant groups, where you are walking with brothers and sisters in Christ in community, where they can point out in you and say, hey, this is an area that I think you are pointed in the wrong direction. Repentance, then, is to reorient ourselves back to Him. The second thing that I think we are called to do as a community of faith and the people of God, if we are to be a fruitful church, then that means that we are not, that being a people of peace is not about the label that you are given. In 3:9, he says the Pharisees make an argument that they are Abraham's children, so therefore they're good. They're covered. Friends, peace is not something, a people of peace, a people of shalom, is not something that we are born into. It's something that we choose. It is something that we orient ourselves to every day. It is a gift that is given to us as we turn back to Him. Each day we choose. That's why, as we go through this confirmation in this next year, it's important for you students who have been born into the family of Christ to now make a decision for yourselves. Adults, if you are walking through this process, we're going to be walking through it too. And so I encourage you in that. Finally, and I'll close with this. If we are a people of peace, then we must be led by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. John says that I have come to baptize you with water and repentance, but there is one who will come after me who will baptize you with fire and the Spirit. A people of peace are led daily by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Just as the early church had to learn how to be led by the Spirit, so we too, as the church, have to learn to be led by the Spirit and to respond to His grace and to His direction. Peace for us is no longer a thing of the future. It is something that we can experience here And now, they waited for peace to happen. For us, it has arrived. But so few Christians ever actually embrace the greatest gift that God has given us, the Holy Spirit. God with us. This is Emmanuel. This is what the reason for this season is that God is not just a baby in the manger, but he is with us present today. We have the Holy Spirit. Ask and he will give it. Seek and you will find. He wants to give you more of himself. Friends, I don't know about you, but all I want for Christmas is more of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Let's pray.